James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13 tonight. And we're going through a section of James in James chapter 2. It's a section that extends from chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 13. So it's all one section. And then after verse 13, you get to 14 through 26, which is James, the big theme in James about faith without works. So we'll cover that maybe next week. Maybe not all of that, but that's a huge, portion in the book of James. Very important to all, very important to all Scripture, because James really has a theology that says faith has to work itself out. James doesn't believe in this sort of just intellectual assent, but he believes that faith will produce something. The inevitable result of saving faith will be a change. It doesn't mean you're going to live a sinless, perfected life, as I'm sure you guys know, as we go and we struggle with our sin. That's a constant fight, a daily battle, minute-by-minute battle. But James really does know that faith without works is useless. So that's what we'll get into next week. But in verses 1 to 13, James is talking about a certain sin. And I think a certain sin that we talked about last week that's kind of prevalent, maybe even in churches, it was prevalent to the churches that James was writing to. And it's the sin of partiality. And we'll talk about that. So why don't we read verses 8 through 13, and we will begin. All right? It says this: "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. God, help us to understand your word. Help me to communicate it clearly. Please give me a mouth to speak your word. God, give me boldness of the Holy Spirit, God. Forgive us of our sins, God. Forgive us of all our transgressions, Lord. We thank you, God, for the blood of Jesus that continually cleanses us from all sin, according to 1 John 2:1. Lord, we wish to walk in the light as you are in the light. Help us to walk in the light always, Lord, that even when we do sin, we confess it readily. We beg you for pardon and ask you to forgive us, Lord. We know that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Father, just pray for our time here, that you would be with us, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Lord, in him we have received mercy, that, Lord, we can be assured that mercy will triumph over judgment, because we have been given mercy by the sovereign hand of God, and Jesus Christ has gone to the cross in our behalf and died a sinner's death, Lord, that we could be reconciled back to you, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for that mercy. Lord, help us to extend that mercy to everyone else around us. Help us to be merciful people, as that is a characteristic of a Christian. We love you, Lord. Please be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, since this is one section of verses 1 to 13, I want to sort of give you a brief review of what we went over last week. And I know some of you weren't here. So what we're looking at, again, is the sin of partiality. That just means basically favoritism. And the sin of partiality is based on some sort of external standard. It's basically showing favor to someone based on some external standard. It might be one's race. It might be one's economic status. It could be one's social standing, one's position, one's power, whatever. It just is basically showing favoritism based on some external basis. And the Bible calls it sin. And I think it's especially, I said last week, it's an egregious sin. It's a very serious sin, because it doesn't take into account God, that God is one who is not partial. God doesn't show favoritism. And this word is used actually four times in Scripture. It's used three times concerning God, saying God doesn't have this sort of partiality. God doesn't have that. And James is writing, he's saying Christians ought not to have it either. And we saw last week in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 that the sin of partiality is contrary to true saving faith in the Lord Jesus. What he's saying is, if you're truly a Christian, then that to show partiality and favoritism to someone is not consistent with your faith. They don't go together. And if you read with me in verses 1 through 4 of James 2, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." That's how the NASB translates it, the sin of partiality, personal favoritism. He says, don't hold these two things together. They're inconsistent. And then he gives us an example. He says, well, if a man comes in, one, he's a poor man, and he's wearing shabby clothes. And there also comes at the same time a rich man. He comes into the assembly, and these two people come in, and then he says, if a man comes into your assembly with gold ring, dressed with fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who was wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and to the poor person you say, you sit over here, you stand over there, or you sit down at my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves to become judges with evil motives? And he's just saying, look, these two people come in. You show personal favoritism to the rich man, because maybe the rich, he might be a big giver to the church, or he might give you some money or whatever, and he's wearing nice clothes, he looks good, he has a, you know, he might have a big status. You say, hey, we're going to show him favoritism. And you say, you sit here in the good place. Please, sir, sit here, is the literal Greek. But to the poor person, you say, hey, stand way over there, you know, and if you really insist on sitting, you can sit right at my feet. And James is going to say, well, that's making distinctions. That's having evil reasonings, and you're judging on false standards. And that's inconsistent, again, with your faith. It's contrary to true and saving faith of being a Christian. That was the first thing we talked about. This is just a real quick review. Secondly, the sin of partiality is contrary to the purposes of God. And if you look with me in verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. So they're saying, well, we want to really, we show favoritism to the rich, and we really kind of neglect this poor person that comes in here. But that's contrary to God's purpose, because God says right here, has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. To those who love him. God has chosen many poor people to be recipients of his grace, and to be recipients of his kingdom. Didn't Jesus say it was harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle? So James is just saying that, look, God has chosen many poor people, so why would you dishonor them? That was the second thing we talked about. The third point we said was that the sin of partiality is also contrary to a Christian self-interest. And we see this at the end of verse 5 and in through verse 7. He says this. He says, the end of verse 6. He says, you have dishonored the poor. He says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So he says, isn't the rich people the ones who are oppressing you? I mean, maybe you got it all wrong. Whose side are you on? I thought the rich ones that are oppressing you and dragging you into court, trying to maybe take your property and all of these things. And they also blaspheme the fair name of the Lord Jesus by which you've been called. It's contrary to your self-interests. And that's what James has been saying all along, that the sin of partiality is especially egregious. But I want to show you the last way, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The last way that the sin of partiality is contrary is basically, it's this, that is, the sin of partiality is contrary to the law of God. So you see, it's contrary to being a Christian. It's contrary to true saving faith. It's also contrary to the purposes of God. It's contrary to your self-interest. And now we see that it's contrary to the law of God. It's contrary to the law of God. And read with me in verse 8. He says this of James 2. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So James starts out and he makes a concession. And what he's saying, I understand that you guys are might be saying that, well, you are fulfilling the law of God because you know, you're showing that you love this rich brother. And James is kind of dealing with someone who's an opposer, we could call him. And he's saying, well, I know that you think that you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. You should love your neighbor as yourself. But James knows better. They're actually not fulfilling the royal law. And I want to talk about really what is this royal law. The royal law is basically the law of love. It's the law that Christ gave. He's the king and he gives this royal law. And he gives the law to everyone who's in his kingdom. And it's deemed in scripture the royal law. And James is saying, well, I'm just making this concession. You think that you guys are fulfilling this royal law. You think that you're loving your brother, as it says in the scriptures. And James is going to go on and show them that their sin of partiality is not really fulfilling the royal law. But he's making this concession. And when we're talking about this royal law, again, it's the law that Christ, I think, has instituted. It's the law of his kingdom, because Christ is the king. And Christ has instituted his royal law. It's the same word as king. And Christ has instituted this royal law, and the law is really the law of love. That's what Christ said in John 13:34. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." I mean, that was Christ's law that he has given to his disciples and to his apostles, is that we should love one another. And I think that's so important. That's really the royal law. I mean, that's the ultimate thing, and that's the law that we, as recipients of God's kingdom, need to live by is true love. And what we see, this royal law consists in love, especially loving God and loving neighbor. Those are the two things that are most important about this law. And if you remember when the Pharisees asked Jesus about what's the greatest commandment, what did Jesus say? He says that you should love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, strength, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. He says, in these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. And if you think about it, that's true. I mean, loving God and loving neighbor, that really sums up all of the commandments. That does it not? I mean, that sums up all the Ten Commandments. Loving God sums up the commandments 1 through 4. And loving neighbor sums up the commandments 5 through 10. So that sums it all up right there. And that's what Jesus is saying. And that is the royal law, is that you love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus 19:8. And I think Paul also understood that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you think about it, if we walked in love all the time, if we walked in absolute love toward God and absolute love toward our neighbor, then we would probably never sin. I'm not saying that's possible. We don't have perfect love. But if we love God as we ought to, and if we loved our neighbor as we ought to, then we wouldn't sin. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. That's why all these things hinge on, these commandments all hinge on love. Loving God, loving neighbor. And that's the royal law. It says this, and Paul understood this, Romans 13:8-10, Paul says this, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this, saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Same thing that James said. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. See, so he's saying love does no harm to a neighbor. If you really loved your neighbor, you wouldn't steal from him. If you really loved your neighbor, you wouldn't lie to him. If you really loved your neighbor, you wouldn't spread false witness about him. You see, so that's how love is the fulfillment of that. That's so important. But we don't have that love naturally, do we? I mean, we don't naturally have that love. It doesn't come into us when we're born. We have to be born again to receive that love. We need to be born again. We don't naturally have that innate in us. That comes from the Spirit of God, right? Because the Spirit of God is the one who gives us that love. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's all the fruit of the Spirit. It's love. And if we walked in that, then we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh, as Paul would say. Loving God, loving neighbor. But that's not what was going on in this church. They were actually showing disdain for the poor, and they were showing deference to the rich. So even though James makes this sort of concession, he says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law of Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Well, you're doing really good then. That's true. But that wasn't what was happening in this church. In fact, he'll go on in verse 9, looking at verse 9, to rebuke them. And he rebukes them and he says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So now he talks about this and he just really rebukes them about their sin of partiality. They were judging on external favoritism. They were thinking they were better than other people or whatever it was, showing deference to the rich in this case. And he says, you, if you're doing this, you are committing sin. He's saying that's called a sin. And you are convicted by the law, a transgressor. He's saying the law then is convicting you, and you're a transgressor of that law. You're a sinner. You've been convicted by that law. The law stands in judgment of you because you're favoring the rich and you're disdaining the poor, and you have the sin of partiality. And you sinned. It's amazing that James just calls it right out. He said, this is sin. I mean, sin is such a large part of our experience. I was thinking today, some churches, they don't really want to talk about sin. But, I mean, sin is the major reason why Christ came, to deal with sin, to forgive us of our sins. If we don't want to talk about sin, then we're never going to get anywhere in the kingdom of God. We need to understand sin and how to deal with our sin. But that's what was happening. Partiality was sin, and he calls it as sin. And I think this is important that we understand that it is sin and that we need to love one another. And that means that we need to love everyone in our church, that we need to love the brethren. We shouldn't have favorites in the kingdom of God. I mean, God has chosen all of the recipients of his body. And if that's the case, we should show every single person in the body that we love them. We shouldn't just reach out to the ones we feel most comfortable with. We shouldn't just reach out to those who we think are cool. Right? I mean, this isn't like high school where we're sort of just, you know, I want to hang out with this person because they're really cool, but this group I don't want to be associated with because they're kind of dorks. But this isn't high school. This is the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ reigns. And his law reigns supreme. And the law of God says we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And we don't do that. I mean, it's impossible. We don't love God and we don't love our neighbor as we ought. If we did, we wouldn't need a Savior, right? We could save ourselves, and we can't do that. We don't love God as we ought. We are idolaters. We don't love our neighbor as we ought. We judge them. We show contempt for our neighbor. But thankfully, that's why we have a Savior. But I just think this is so important that once we are in the kingdom of God, once we are saved, the standard, though, doesn't get less. We don't say, well, we're saved by grace, so, you know, now we don't have to keep any standards at all. No, we still have the same standard. We're still under the law of Christ. We're not antinomian. We still should try to love God by grace and love our neighbor. So the standard doesn't change. And we need to deem every single person in our church, every single person in the body of Christ as equally valuable. I think that's essential. Every member of the body of Christ should be loved. Every member. No matter if you're rich, poor, what color, what nationality, what ethnic race, whatever. We deem everyone in the body of Christ as equally valuable and equally to be loved. Because God loves them. Because God chose them. 1 Corinthians 12:25-26 says this. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So God's telling you, you should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. See, oh, we should have the same care for every member in the body. That's so crucial. It warms my heart, as a pastor, when I see people reaching out to other people in the body of Christ that maybe they're not totally comfortable with, or they're really extending their hand. That shows the grace of God at work in their life, because they're going beyond themselves, beyond whom they would naturally associate with. That's what the body of Christ and the church is all about. I mean, I think that, I mean, who would associate with all of these different types of people? I mean, when I was in the world, I probably wouldn't hang out with many of you. And you probably wouldn't want to hang out with me. But in the body of Christ, all of those distinctions now are erased. Those are all erased, and now we're one in Christ. And Paul would say there's neither Jew nor slave nor Greek nor Gentile nor male nor female. We're all one in Christ, meaning all of these earthly distinctions are erased because we're this new people of God, this new humanity in Christ Jesus. We're God's children. And that's how the Bible presents it. You're either God's child in God's kingdom, spiritually speaking now, or you're outside of that and you're not a child of God. You're a child of wrath, a child that the wrath of God is hanging over. You're either in or you're out. You're either a sheep or a goat. You're either a believer or not a believer. That's really the distinction now, in the true distinction in humanity. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. And we're brothers. We belong to a spiritual nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And that's why it's so important how we treat one another. There's a good example of this in the book of Colossians, in Colossae. Colossians 1, 3 through 4, Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And he's giving thanks to them for these two reasons. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and we heard of the love which you have to all the saints." Notice, he says, I'm telling you of your love that you have for all the saints. They weren't showing partiality there. If you came into the church, you were received. If you were a Christian and you gave the evidences of Christianity, of baptism, and a credible confession in the early church, you were one of the family. You were received and you were put into the body of Christ. You were a member. That's the language that Corinthians uses. They're members. And they had a love for all the saints. That's really important that we remember this. You know, I'm a father and I have some children, and I think it's very important. I know that this is always a struggle, but when you get a lot of children, it's hard sometimes not to show one of them favoritism at the detriment of others. And I'm always trying to balance it out. And I'm always trying to say, I don't want to just favor one child over the other. That wouldn't go good. That can make the other children feel alienated or excluded. That could provoke them to anger. So I try to value each one of them for who they are. Some of them might excel in one thing. Some of them might excel in another thing or whatever. But I try to show each one of them that they're valuable to their father. I think that's so important. And Paul sees the church as somewhat of a family. He sees it as a family. And he tells us how we are to treat one another as a family. And in the family of God, he says this, 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man." That's the first thing that you younger guys need to know. Don't sharply rebuke an older man. It won't go well with you. That's important. So don't come up and sharply rebuke me. I feel like I'm an older man. If you need to rebuke me, do it in gentleness, and I'll probably receive it much better. But don't sharply rebuke an older man. But what it says, rather appeal to him as a father. You treat the older men in the body of Christ as fathers. He says to the younger men, treat them as brothers. To the older women, treat them as mothers. And the younger women as sisters in all purity. Paul was a wise man. The Holy Spirit led Paul to treat this younger sisters with purity. And it says, honor widows who are widows indeed. And we need to honor the widow. See, that covers everyone in the body. And he's saying we should all love one another as family members. And if you think about it, this is a surrogate family. That's what Christianity is. It's a surrogate family. You leave your earthly family. Jesus didn't even say that if you become a Christian, you have parents or family that aren't saved, they might become your biggest adversaries. Isn't that what he says? He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. To divide, he says. To divide a mother against a daughter. A father against a son. He says, those of your own household will be your enemies. He's saying, if you become a Christian in, say, this Jewish context of a Jewish family, then you better watch out because you might have some adversaries. But when you become a Christian, you join another family, the family of God, a surrogate family, right? Jesus said when he was preaching and some of his disciples came and said, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. They want you. Stop preaching. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? He says, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. These are my mother, my brothers, my fathers, and all of these things. That's a paraphrase, so don't hold me exactly to that. But that's basically the gist of what he was saying. He was saying, no, my brethren are those who do the will of God. So that's why we need to treat everyone like that. Because they're equally important. So think of this as your family. Think of the church as your family. I know this is very unique today because we don't think of the church as a family. We think of it as almost like some sort of an organization or a business. But the church, according to Paul, is a family. It's many things, according to Paul. It's a building. It's a vine. We're the branches grafted into the vine. Jesus is the head of the church. We're all building blocks in the church. We're members. Each one is stacked up with the other one, and we need one another. So I think that's very important. So let's look now at verses 10 and 11, which Paul gives the explanation of these things. So again, he's showing then that, just to take it back to the immediate context, is that the sin of partiality is contrary to the law of God. It's contrary to the law of God. If you show partiality, then you're in sin. Or you're sinning, rather. And just remember that. Verse 10, he says this. I'll just read it. Verse 10, chapter 2, he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, has become guilty of all. For he said, do not commit adultery. He also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So that's pretty simple, but Paul is explaining it further. He says, maybe you guys think that by loving your rich neighbor and disowning your poor neighbor, that you're actually fulfilling the law. But you're not, because if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of all the law. The law is a unit. The Jews, I guess, didn't seem to understand this. They thought, well, if I break the law on one point, we're talking mainly the Torah, the Ten Commandments, or if I break part of God's laws, I can make up for it if I keep his other laws. And they may have thought that. But that's not at all what is true. The law goes together. The law is a unit. It's not like 10 pins that you just knock down one by one. It's like a pane of glass that when you break it, it all shatters. It's a unit. And when you offended one point of the law, then you're guilty. You're liable. That word guilty means you're liable to be punished. You're liable for punishment under the law. So where does that place us? Well, we're all guilty. We've all broken the law. And if you've broken just one little aspect of the law, one little aspect of the Ten Commandments, then you're guilty of the whole law. And you're liable for punishment. That's why the law is a ministry, Paul says, of condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3:5. The law works wrath. The law brings about wrath. The fastest way to go to hell is to try to get there by keeping the law. Because you've already broken the law and you're already condemned to hell by the law. There's no way to go to heaven by law keeping. The law can only do one thing for you, and that's condemn you to the fires of hell. That's all it can do. The law works wrath. The law is a ministry of condemnation. That's why it was given, to give us knowledge of sin, to show us how wretched we are and our need of a Savior. That's what the law should show us. Even as a Christian, it should show you what a wretch you are now, even in your flesh. And you should always tutor you back to Christ to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So that's what the law does. And look at verse 11. Paul explains this further. He says, "For he said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.'" Who said that? God said that. God's the one who says these things. "Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law," meaning you've broken the whole law. Why? Because God said it. The law is just a reflection of God's moral character. God is the revealer of the law. So if you break the law, you've offended God. He's the one who said these things. So you've broken the whole law, and you've offended God, and you've sinned against God directly. And you're condemned by the law. This is why, and I know you guys know this, but this is why no one can be justified by law, which is what I said before. We're all sinners. First of all, we've sinned in Adam. We're already guilty of original sin because we sinned in Adam. Adam broke the law of God. We're imputed with his guilt. But not only that, we fail miserably every single day. We break the law of God. And that's why we need a Savior. We're condemned by the law, under condemnation, liable for punishment, and we've overstepped the bounds of the law of God. And the sin of partiality is that. It's a sin, and it's a transgression of the law of God. But let me read you some of the good news in Romans, because God has a way to be justified. That means to be made right with God, to be put in a right legal standing with God. That's the way of faith. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law," which is everyone. Paul has just explained that. "So that every mouth may be closed and all the world become guilty before God." All the world stands condemned by the law of God and is guilty, liable for punishment. Under the wrath of God. He says, "Because by the works of the law," this is verse 20 of chapter 3 in Romans, "the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No flesh can't be justified by the law. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Okay, that's clear enough. "But now, apart from the law, there's a righteousness of God that has been revealed." There's a way to be right with God that's apart from the law. That's good news, because by the law, you can't be justified. So it's good that there's a way that we can be justified apart from law. And he says, "That's been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So there's a righteousness that God gives to us through faith. So if you want to be right with God and you want to go to heaven, then you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the righteousness which God gives you, which God will grant you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's His righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that God gives you via faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ, for all believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace. It's all by grace. Even the faith that we have is a gift of grace. And it's through the redemption which Christ worked on the cross. Verse 24. So that's sort of James' explanation of the law. Let's last look at the application in verses 12 through 13. 12 through 13, he says this. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So James comes back to his theme of works. Of works evidencing its genuine faith. And he says, "So speak and do. In your speech and in your actions, do it as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty." But I thought you just said we're forgiven and we're not going to be judged. But this right here says we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. I want to tell you, you will be judged. Right here, it says you're going to be judged by this law of liberty. So although we are freely accepted by faith, it does not mean that we're under no obligations. You're under obligation. You are. This is not antinomianism. You have an obligation to this law of liberty. Well, what is this law of liberty? Well, the law of liberty, I think, is just sort of this, as I said, this moral laws of God that are reconstituted in the new covenant. And they are centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Maybe we could just say they're all of the ethical commands of the New Testament. There's many commands in the New Testament. I'm not trying to make you guys afraid, but there are certain things that we are commanded to do in the New Testament. We're not under the old covenant law, but we're under the new covenant. And in the new covenant, there's a lot of imperatives. One of them we've just seen here, the major one, the royal law. Love one another. So it's the same thing that's sort of been reconstituted under the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think Paul calls this in 1 Corinthians 9:21, the law of Christ. Paul knew that he wasn't a man who was without law. When Paul is talking about his evangelistic method, he says, "To those who are without law, I go to them as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." Paul still knew that he was under some law. He was under the law of Christ. I'm not trying to be legalistic, not at all. But because we are Christians, because we are saved by grace, and we're accepted by God freely in the Beloved, He does have some ways that He wants us to live. And that's the law of liberty. All the ethical commands in the New Testament. We're under the New Covenant. Think how many commands there are in the New Testament. I always like saying this one, Colossians 3:4, because I think this just covers it all. He said, if you've been raised up with Christ, what do? If you've been born again, what are you saying? Seek the things above. That's a command. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you're dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's one of them. How about putting to death sin? Not letting sin reign in your mortal body that you may obey its lust. That's part of a command. That's what God wants you to do. He says, now you are a Christian. Here's what I want you to do. You're not trying to justify yourself. You already are justified. But this is your responsibility as a Christian. I think that's important. And the law of liberty, then, is the standard by which we'll be judged at this, what Christians call the Bema Seat judgment. It won't be a judgment of condemnation. That's been taken care of by the cross. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. He is mediated for us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But we will be judged and we will be rewarded accordingly. I believe the scripture teaches that. There will be a certain rewards for how we conducted ourselves in the Christian life. How we conduct ourselves in the church. how we conduct ourselves by loving one another and loving God. And God will reward us for that. That's sort of a hard concept to understand, rewards and grace and how those go together. But all I can say is the Bible seems to indicate that. And this law of liberty is the standard by which we will be judged and rewarded accordingly. Let me just read that about rewards in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 so we can see what the Scripture teaches on this. He says, "No man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw," those are the building materials, he says, "each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it," this day of testing, "because it will be revealed with fire, tested by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." So if your work in Christ and how you conduct yourself with the people of God and how you conduct yourself in the church and all of these things, if it remains after this fire test, you're going to be rewarded. "But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So he's not saying that you're not going to be saved. You're going to be saved, but as through fire, meaning maybe many works will be burned up. So we don't want that to happen. We want to be those who are rewarded. And God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." So I think that's how we're going to be judged, the law of liberty. Then finally, in verse 13, James sort of rounds this out, and he says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Now, we need to be careful how we interpret that. Because you might say, well, does that mean that if I show mercy, then God will give me mercy? I'm just a really nice guy and I give mercy to people. Does that mean I can merit mercy at the judgment? No, I don't think that's at all what it means. I think what he's saying is that's mainly about unbelievers. Judgment will be without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Those who don't show mercy characteristically are unbelievers, because they don't know mercy. They've never been shown mercy. I think a good identification of a Christian is someone who actually will show mercy on others. Are you a compassionate, merciful person? Because if you are, then you understand what a wretch you are and how God has saved you. So who are you ever to not show mercy to somebody else? That's a good test of one's Christianity. And I think we as Christians get kind of smug and self-righteous. But what do you have to be self-righteous about? You are just a wretched, pitiful sinner that God has saved. So we should never be self-righteous. We should always be willing to extend a hand of mercy to anyone who has need. That's your neighbor, whoever has need. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you do well. Going back to the royal law of the royal law. So that's what he's saying. He's saying that Christians are generally those that show mercy, because they've been shown mercy. When you know the mercy of God that saved you, a wretch, that you didn't deserve to be saved, you were just running from God, hating God, and he saved you, then you should just fall to the floor and say, pound on your chest like it says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I want to have mercy on every single other person." But to those who've never experienced that, they will not show mercy, and they won't be shown mercy in judgment. Unbelievers. As I said, believers who have experienced the sovereign mercy and grace of God, they'll receive mercy. And Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the merciful." Why? They shall be shown mercy. Speaking of the characteristic of those who are entering into Messiah's kingdom, the merciful. The merciful. So ask yourself, are you a merciful person? Are you compassionate? Do you take pity on other people as God pitied you? Do you have pity on others? And I'm sure many of you guys do. Most of you guys do. Right? We wouldn't be here. And then, last of all, James says mercy triumphs over judgment. And that is true. Kind of closes up with a proverbial statement that mercy will triumph over judgment. For those Christians who have been shown mercy, all Christians, you will triumph over judgment. Because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, he's done everything that he could do to put you in a right standing with God. You have his righteousness. You have his wisdom. You have everything you need to appear before God. And God will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And mercy will triumph over judgment. Your sins have been wiped away, the Bible says. In the New Covenant, he says, your sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And we have been shown mercy, and we will triumph over judgment. So that's James' teaching on partiality. He's just really trying to sort of rebuke this church who's showing partiality. He said, it's totally contrary. Partiality is totally contrary to the kingdom of God. It's contrary to the faith in Lord Jesus. It's contrary to the purposes of God, especially in election that he chose the poor. It's contrary to your own self-interest because it's the rich that you're favoring. They're the ones dragging you into court. And it's contrary to the law of God. Totally, totally contrary. So praise the Lord. I'm thankful for his word. And maybe I'll just end with this scripture, Matthew 5:4. In Matthew 5:4 says this, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you should be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm not saying you're going to be sinlessly perfect. But he's saying you're going to be mature. You're going to be a mature man or woman of God. And you're going to have the characteristic of your heavenly Father. And your heavenly Father is merciful God. And he causes the rain to shine on the good and the evil, and the sun to shine on them. The rain to fall and the sun to shine. And you too ought to be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. Especially to brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, especially in your church that you sit with week in and week out, preferring one another before yourselves. And I know you guys are doing that, and I really am grateful that for this church. This is a really great dynamic that's going on. You guys want to know the Word of God, and you want to do the Word of God. And I'm just so grateful for that, and just keep praying, and pray that we'll mature together. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for your grace, Lord. Thank you for your mercy, Lord, that you are a merciful God. I'm so grateful, Lord, that, Father, that if you wanted to, Lord, you could just crush us, Lord. But you're just merciful, gracious. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your sovereign grace, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you don't treat us according to our sins. Lord, help us not use that as a license to sin, but help us to get a greater glimpse of your grace and your mercy. Father, help us to be merciful to others. Help us to love one another in the church. Help us to always reach out to even those who are within and outside the church. Lord, help us to do those acts, Lord, as James talks about, to have regard for the poor. Lord, not social gospel, but Lord, help us just to be merciful to people's needs, Lord, who are entrenched in sin. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for allowing me, Lord, the privilege of preaching your word, God. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.